or back at Mark. I'm going to finish up Mark. We'll be into some missionary emphasis and Christmas emphasis from this point until the first of the year. We'll finish at Mark. Start at verse 21. We'll pick up what we saw on this trip that Jesus takes to this little girl, where it started, and then we'll pick it up after the lady was cured. Mark 5, verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. If you skip down to verse 35, while he was still speaking, and this is back with the lady with the issue of blood, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he prevented no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was laying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and that something should be given her to eat. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've heard these stories. It's easy for us who are, by your grace, familiar with such stories to sometimes gloss over it. We can't grab into our own experience the excitement and the sadness of that day. And yet, Lord, the truths that come from that are not tied to emotions, but, Lord, to eternal realities, eternal truth. So, Lord, may we receive that and rejoice in that. We're to rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come. And so, Lord, you have. And may we rejoice at this that we see you do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most common things we do in our day is ask directions. We ask directions of people. At where I live here in Orangeburg, from time to time, if I've been out in the yard, somebody will stop and say, "Where's the country club?" Because that's kind of hard to find. And so people ask directions. And so I will tell them where it is, and off they go. We've done it. We've stopped somewhere and says, "How do I get somewhere?" And we trust the person, generally, unless they're snickering while they tell us, that we're going the way they say to go. It's just natural human kindness. Others have asked us, and we tell them as best we can. And sometimes we wonder after, I sure hope I told them the right way to go. It's important to know the way to go. And to portray oneself as knowledgeable, that someone can trust in, is important to people. Now, if we don't know where something is, and we say, "I don't want to seem like I'm ignorant," So I'm just going to say go out there and turn right and go down 5 miles and turn left and go 10 miles. And by the time they realize I don't know what I'm talking about, they're so far away, I'm okay. But if you fail at this, it may just be an inconvenience. But for some, it can be a matter of life and death that you give the right information. When Spurgeon was preaching to so many people in the early days of his ministry, in the first several years, that a new building had to be erected. And they moved to another place, which could hold like 15, 20,000, something like that. And they got there, and I think it was the very first Sunday, a bunch of hoodlums shouted that there was fire in the building, and it caused a stampede. 7 people were killed. Now, it was a prank. Spurgeon was not popular with every person. You know, a preacher of the gospel is not going to be popular with everybody. And so it was probably done to, in some way, hurt Spurgeon. He was very hurt. He, for a couple of Sundays, I believe, was very depressed, very low, and then he gained victory over it and was back in the pulpit. But for 7 people, that prank was death. And if a person tells us the way to go, if a person gives instructions, and people follow those instructions, be they right or wrong, it has a great ramification upon our lives. There are many who claim to know the way to heaven, and either by open deceit or by being deceitful, they don't know. Now, the Muslims are, of course, on the move. They always have been. It's not just in recent times. But those who are Muslims are operating on the basis of what a dead prophet told them to do. He never was raised from the dead. And a non-existent God. And from that, they do to themselves things and to others things, both in their own country, among their own people, and those outside. And they do this because of a false God and a false system. And to tell them that, in the eyes of a Muslim, is to be worthy of death. Not that you aren't already, just from walking on the earth. And the devotees, though, those who have bought into this, the founder, Muhammad, and the ones who are devoted to his teachings are the ones who are cursed. And to give direction to them that they might not be cursed should be seen as a blessing. But the entire world instead is under the scourge of jihad. And young men are sacrificing their lives and families and promise and what good they might do, and heaping wrath upon themselves and causing terror and all sorts of things that we know about, which are very contemporary in our time. Remember God's warnings about false prophets. He meant that. Jeremiah 14, if you look there. When we hear about false prophets today, people say, well, you're being hateful to talk about another person's religion in a bad way. But that is in no way consistent with what the world warns us about with drunk driving, with drugs. They say, oh, you shouldn't take these things. You shouldn't do these things. You shouldn't text and drive. Because it's dangerous, can cause harm to yourself and to others. So when the Lord warns us, Jeremiah 14, verse 14, the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine these prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. So he says, you listen to them, and they say no sword or famine, and that comes. What exactly difference did it make what they said? But if you would have refused to hear them, you would have been better. Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 15. Again, not for no reason, but for an absolute essential reason. He says this, Matthew 7, 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Beware of them. There is an absolute of truth and falsehood. A prophet comes and says, I'm from the Lord. Beware of them. How do you do it? By the absolute standard of God's truth. I know that it's wood-burning time. Mike could tell you that a lot of people have a different idea of what a cord of wood is. My friend in Minnesota saw a cord of wood in the paper, a cord of wood for, I think it was $35 back, you know, a few years ago. Cord of wood. So a guy shows up in a pickup truck. It's all in there, and so he stacks it up, and he said, this isn't a cord. And the guy said, yeah, it is. So my friend, dictionary, cord of wood, 4 by 4 by 8. I think he had to bring 2 or 3 loads in the truck back to get to that. But isn't it nice if we could say, I'll sell you 1,000 pounds of gold for $200. And somebody brings $200, you got a little trinket of gold there. You give to, well, that's not what it is to me. There's a standard, an absolute. So how can we be sure that we have a true prophet? How can we be sure that the Bible that we follow is not as false as a Quran or a Book of Mormon? What is it that we have here that enables us to go with confidence in our lives in salvation? Well, in order to be sure of salvation, you've got to have a Savior who is God Himself. There's no other person, no other being, no other nature of a being who can redeem man except God, because all men are fallen. There's no man that can redeem man because all men are fallen. The man that comes would have to be man, but also God, and only Jesus is that. And a Savior would have to atone for sin. He can't just come, do his best, make a show, try, be sincere, be loved, be accepted, unless he actually pays for sin's atonement, which he does by his death. And he has to impute righteousness. It means he has to live a holy life. He has to be perfectly holy and keep the law, because the law is the standard of holiness, and only holy people can approach God. No man can be holy except the Son of God. So we have to have righteousness imputed to us, so that in his death, Jesus atoned for sin and imputed righteousness to us, and then rose from the dead and ascended to God, which again is a requirement for us to approach God, that he was accepted, the sacrifice was accepted, death was overcome, and he rose to be at the Father's right hand, and in Christ, so we shall rise to God and have risen to God. And Mark has talked about things, and the Bible has talked about things. Prophecy, his birth, his baptism, the Spirit coming as a dove, the Father's blessing from heaven, that he was pleased with his Son, his mighty power to heal, his sovereign authority over demons, his power to transform the worst of sinners in the demon-possessed man, his power over nature when he calmed the sea and stilled the winds, his power to heal what no man can heal in this lady who had the issue of blood. Nobody else could help her. When people don't follow Christ, it's just from ignorance and blindness, because he alone is the Savior. You know, some people don't like to have their pictures taken, photographs. And not because they don't look good or don't think they look good, but some people believe that a picture sucks your soul out of you and places it on the photograph. And that if a picture is taken, part of your soul leaves you and is stuck on that paper. Now you say, that's crazy. Well, you know, there's a lot of things crazy that we see every day. And people just, they believe it. And so this is believed, that whether or not it's true, people will, you know, be blind to facts. And Mark, in order to overcome that to the best that men can, shows us who Jesus is and the proof that he is the Son of God. Now, we pick up here in Mark 5 where we left off. And there was a trip to Jairus' house. We saw Jesus came to ashore. A throng of people were there. He was by the sea. And Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, so apparently he was given some preference to speak to Jesus because of that, and the fact that he had such a dire need because his daughter was sick and near death. And so he says that there in verse 23, my little daughter lies at the point of death. And his request is that Jesus would come and lay his hands on her so that she would live. And on the way there, he encountered the woman with a 12-year issue of blood. She didn't have any standing. She didn't want to be given any attention. She just, within stealth, came up and just touched Jesus' garment. That was her faith, that if she touched his garment, she would be healed. She was, and what years of effort and all her money could not fix, Jesus did, just by her touching him in faith. Others were touching him that day, but not in faith to be healed. And she did, and was healed. And at the end of this comes some word about the little girl. Now the father is there, Jairus. And it would be the most natural thing for a father, knowing that his child was dying, would spend the last moments with his daughter. This is what we do. We do this. When someone is dying, they call the family. And unfortunately, we've all been in those situations probably, where you are lingering over those who are dying and just waiting for it to happen. And the family comes together. They hug each other. They cry together. They wait for the inevitable, and the inevitable finally comes. And people stay close to the family. This man, this father, Jairus, left at that. And rather than doing the natural thing that we would normally have, he could do nothing there. 12 years, this little girl. The woman had the issue of blood for 12 years. For 12 years, the same number of years this little girl had been alive and had been loved by her family, and now she's dying for whatever it was. And had not Jesus, by divine appointment, gone back over the sea? Don't think it's any kind of an accident that this woman met him on that day, that this child is dying when he's in the vicinity of her place. Unless Jesus had come over, this little girl would be doomed. Little children, unfortunately, die every day. There are children right now dying. And unless Jesus was there in that town at that time, there was nothing to be done. But his father, hearing that Jesus was there, left in hope that Jesus might come. And so he goes with pleading to Jesus. People do this, by the way, today. They are desperate. They see a healer advertising himself that he heals, you know, Benny Hinn types, but and lower, lesser knowns. And we know people, Cindy and I know people who did this. Their daughter was dying, and they went to a so-called healer. She went there sick. She came back sick. It's desperation is what it's done. The point is, not the faith. If they can drum up enough faith in you into this human healer, fake healer, but it's the person that is being appealed to for healing. And Jairus would have been foolish if Benny Hinn was in town to send for him, because he can't do anything. But with Jesus being there, he left and goes, and we've read that. Jesus is on the way to deal with this child. The report comes, verse 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Now that shows you that although Jesus was sought for healing, he was not believed by these people to be of any use once healing took the life of the person. And so once she died, and she was close to death indeed, just like the Jairus had said, because there's no way if Jesus would have run at that point that he would have gotten there before she died. They got the news while he was still talking to the woman and just had finished with her. So the child dies. No need to bother the teacher anymore. You see, at that point in the mind of these people, Jesus was limited. He could not deal with death in their minds. So they just said there's nothing more that could be done. The watching for the death had come to the end, and once death came, nothing else that you can do. People in this recent floods that we've had here in the area, they tried, and finally the dams would break, and there was nothing to do. Water rose, and it overcame, and then at some point they went back and said, "We tried everything we could do, now there's no hope." So this is what they say. Nothing could be done. I live with this. From the time I was 9 years old, all through my childhood, and I started getting over it and away from it more, but all the way into my 20s, I live with this nothing could be done thing. It's called golf. You hit a golf ball, and if you ever played golf, you know that we talk to the golf ball after we hit it. "Whoa, don't go there. No. You're down. And we do that. All the years, once the golf ball leaves the club, it is over. It is done. Whatever's going to happen is now entirely out of your hands. Talk to it all you want. And I did. We always do. All golfers do. No. Sometimes it worked out what we said, don't hit that tree. And it didn't, but it wasn't because we said that. And so now that it's over, her life has left. Good try. It was nice to give that attempt. But now Jesus can't do anything about it. Why bother him anymore? Let him go about doing what he can do. He can't do anything here. It's up to Jairus to just accept reality and deal with it. Don't give him any false hope. Jesus' response was different. Now, Jesus had already decided what he was going to do about this, because when Jairus came to ask him to come and lay hands on the girl and she would be made well, Jesus agreed to do that. When Jesus said, let's go to the other side of the sea, he said, let's go to the other side of the sea, and they were going. Even with a storm, that wasn't going to stop that. When he came back, nothing stopped that. When he was going to go heal his daughter, nothing was going to stop that. And when did Jesus ever go and plan to do something and fail to do it? Does distance matter? Does death matter? They thought it did. He told Jairus, verse 36, do not be afraid, only believe. Because Jairus gets the news your daughter's dead, and that's the natural tendency, what they had, to have hopelessness, fear. Oh no, it can't be. He said, don't be that way. You hope. You believe. As soon as he heard the report, no pause, no regrouping. What am I going to do now? He was acting, not reacting. So he said, only Peter, James, and John will accompany him, verse 37. Now that was, I think, because of what he did. He poured himself into the inner core. But also, as we'll see, there was a tumult there. To bring 12 into that would be even worse. But he always did operate with his inner circle, passing down to them for their to be leaders and to have more of that. And so that's who he brought. So verse 38, he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult there. It was an uproar. It was a commotion. The word means a commotion or some loud commotion. And in this case, we're told that it was because they wept and wailed loudly. It was, some people cry silently, some people get away to themselves. It seems like in this day, in that part of the world, the emotions were just in honor of the dead. They would even hire people to mourn loudly. And so there was a loud wailing and weeping and crying out, oh, what's happening? All the things that people do of the worst, most public mourning. And they were, I would say it would not be out of the realm of what was probable, that there was more grief, more than grief in this, that there was anger. A 12-year-old girl dead. It's not a 99-year-old lady who we would expect to die at that age if she was sick. But 12-year-old girl, it's just not right. And your people say, this is not right. A girl this young should not die. God, why did you let this young girl die? And there's hopelessness and despair, and they're trying to get a grip on the situation, on themselves. And Jesus comes in there, verse 39, and he says something to them that could have encouraged them. Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. That would, if they believe that, that would suck up the tears, dry all the eyes, cause rejoicing. Because he's telling them that she is not She is not hopelessly gone. Now, we could not rebuke such a thing, because we'd go to a house and people were mourning. We would mourn right with them, and we would weep with those that weep. Why could he do it? Why could Jesus come in there at that time and say that she's not dead, she's sleeping? Well, she was dead. Jesus is saying that she's functionally like she's asleep. You know what we can do? We can wake people up. And the reason we can wake people up is because they're just sleeping. And so Jesus says she's not dead, she's sleeping. She was dead, but to Jesus, she was sleeping, because he can wake her up. And they told the Father to believe and not fear. These were fearing and not believing. And they should have taken this as a correction. Jesus is here. Whenever I was watching a Western and John Wayne showed up, that's it. It's over. Done. No matter what the Indians do, no matter what anybody else does, no matter what that mean guy in the black hat is going to do, John Wayne is here, buddy. It's over for you. Nobody doubts it. Jesus shows up. He says, she's not dead, she's sleeping. Look what they did, verse 4. They laughed him to scorn. It means they ridiculed what he said. They didn't believe him. It's derisive and mocking laughter. It's like telling a kid on a Saturday when he's looking forward to playing, and mom says, well, don't worry, next Saturday it will be sunny. Next Saturday, I don't care about next Saturday right now. And then he just goes crazy. Well, this is how they are. That they don't see comfort in what Jesus says. They mock him that he's not speaking the truth. What? Remember the crowds that came to Jesus when he landed? Why were they there? They were there because they believed that Jesus could do great miracles and healing. And that's why they were there. That's why Jairus showed up. That's why the woman touched his garment. These people, have they never heard about Jesus? Jairus had, from that very same house. They knew, I think, who he was. This is a scornful laugh, because they knew she was dead, and there was nothing he could do. They were hopeless, in despair. They would say today that Jesus was in denial, or worse, that he was a purveyor of false hope. That he's telling people something to comfort them, which he can do nothing about and is not true. And if people today did that, that is exactly what they would be guilty of. So verse 40 says, he put them all out. I dare say if we were mocked, the miracle at Jairus' house, if we were mocked like that, and we being who we are, we might just make sure they all saw what was about to happen. Jesus put them all out. Peter, James, John, father, mother, the little girl, and Jesus were there. And there's no great effort here. He took the father and the mother of the child, those who were with him, entered where the child was lying. He took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai. Some versions will say kum. The Greek says kum. It doesn't really matter. It means, little girl, I say to you, arise. There's no dramatic display. Just the power of the voice of Jesus. They said, do not bother the teacher anymore. She's dead. Don't bother him. Nothing can be done now. Well, let's try this. Little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked. For she was 12 years of age, which means she was able to walk. And they were overcome with great amazement. I bet they were overcome with a lot of things. And imagine the crowd outside when the girl walks out. The ones who said, don't bother him anymore, laughed him to scorn. Told him he was ridiculous. Rejected what he said. He couldn't deal with death. If he could have gotten here and maybe touched her. This is kind of what he was told at Lazarus. You know, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But they still had faith in him then. And these here, she's dead. They were overcome with amazement. He commanded them not to talk it up, although Matthew says it went throughout the whole region. It seemed like every time that Jesus tried to quiet it down, it went out. At least we would trust the father and the mother didn't do it. But there were a lot of people there, and when they had been put out, there was a time come. Remember, they were wailing loudly, weeping. Can you imagine that? They're wailing and weeping, and oh, she's gone, and here she walks out with her parents. And it was spread around. Jesus said that she should eat. Something should be given her to eat. And so this girl, dead, now lives in health and goes back to her life. And whatever happened to her after that, we just don't know. Jesus alone now shows that he has power even over death. Now you men can build things. I'm not gifted in that way. My wife doesn't have to shout amen at this point. Everyone knows. I built a ladder a few years ago. How hard can it be? A ladder. I measured things, put the steps in. And we used it recently to prop up the garage door while we were fixing that. Not to walk up it. I mean, goodness gracious, you'd be putting your life in your hands. It was crooked. I guess it would hold, but you have to kind of lean it in the right way so it'll go straight up. And I just failed miserably. I'm not a ladder maker. But now we were able, back a little bit ago, to get a ladder at Lowe's. And the ones we'd had, that's why I made the one I had. We didn't have good ones at home. The best ladder I've ever seen I've got now. The best. Oh, I told my dad about it. This ladder, I said, you won't believe what this ladder. You can make it's a step ladder, but you can let one side down on the steps and have the other side go longer, and it still goes the same. Or you can unfold it, and it's an extension ladder. Or you can do it like this, and it's a scaffold. Man, that's a great ladder. And I've got that. And that's why my ladder was used to prop the door open. And the other ladder was used to actually do the laddering. Because those people know how to make ladders. Jesus shows every quality required to be the one and only Savior. Because he handles every aspect of our lost state, including that we die in sin. He corrects that by his work of grace and power. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great love to us and the power that we see in your hands to do all that is required to save us. And Lord Jesus, you alone, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.